We have been in the book of Romans the past several weeks in our Sunday school, and I chose this passage in Romans 11. We haven't gotten to Romans 11 yet, but I chose this passage because it has meant so much to me over the years, and I thank Larry for his prayer because it was such a good introduction to these magnificent verses at the end of Romans 11, really a doxology of praise to God, and ought to be a doxology of praise on the lips of every Christian as we live our lives from day to day. So if you would, open your Bibles to Romans 11, the last four verses, and I'll read, and then we'll consider them together this morning. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I simply pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As I've grown older and thoughts of my impending death come over me, I'm sure those of you that are old like me have those same thoughts. I often think of what will be coming in eternity. My mind often goes to 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 21 and places like that, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. What will that be like to inhabit such a place or such places? Judy and I have been able, thank God, to travel quite extensively in this world. Many of you have too, and different places in Europe and Egypt and the Middle East and different places. And but as I travel locally in Western North Carolina, as we go up, for instance, to the parkway and pull over and look down on this blanket of forest up there, my mind often, in fact, every time I do it, my mind goes to, I wonder if somebody has ever been down below that tree down there, you know. Has anybody walked all of this? I mean, every square foot of this vast carpet of green. And, do we know all the animals that live there, all the insects that live there? Have we uncovered all the Indian settlements that used to be down there? I think about that. Can you imagine how long it would take to cover every square foot from Brevard just to Sapphire, or from Brevard just to Waynesville? Every square foot, to walk it all, how long would that take? Or from Brevard to Cashers, or Murphy, not to mention Tennessee and Missouri and wherever else. I often think God's going to make a new earth, new heavens, and we're going to live there forever. Forever, Will we be able to do that very thing that I'm suggesting, to walk the whole earth in the span of forever, to cover it all, and with minds like Adam and Eve, to remember everything that we've seen, as God, as the Lord Jesus is telling us, as he no doubt told Adam and Eve, this is a panther, this is a giraffe, this is an elephant, this is an alligator. And they remember it all. They named the animals. They remembered it all. I wouldn't be able to remember 10 if God told me that now. But with my expanded new mind and this beautiful new earth, can you even fathom such a thing? People say, well, what are we going to do in heaven? I'm going to get bored. I just can't even conceive of such a thought. Bored in a new heaven. You know, and that's just a new earth. Then throw the heavens into that mix where we'll be able to visit the distant planets and stars and all the rest. Here at the end of Romans 11, Paul makes some statements about God that are similarly mind-expanding. He asks three penetrating questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given anything to God such that God is in his debt, that God owes him? And what Paul, of course, is doing is showing the awesome majesty of God and the fact that we can never exhaust all that he is, all that God is. We'll literally spend all of eternity gazing upon him in relationship to him. And no doubt him teaching us about all this that we don't even begin to understand now. John Calvin said this. He said, the majesty of God is too high to be scaled up to by mere mortals who creep like worms on the earth. It's a good analogy. We can't even begin to know what's here. You know, do you know what's in the woods behind your house? Everything? No, we don't. God's majestic greatness. Isaiah 40 similarly focuses on God's majesty, his greatness, and asks question after question, kind of like at the end of Job, question after question about things and about his plan and about his greatness and about our smallness. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the palm of his hand? God holds all of the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. Think about that. How about this? He measures the universe in the space of his hand. My hand is this big. In the space of God's hand, he measures the whole universe. He's calculated how many grains of sand there are. How much the mountains weigh. How about that? And we think of the nations of the earth as being powerful and get scared when they threaten us. We're going to come and attack you. I remember Nikita Khrushchev back in the 50s when I was a teenager. You know, we're going to bury you. He said, oh man, that's scary. Verse 15 says, the nations are like Isaiah 40, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. That's what the nations are. The nations are nothing to God, absolutely nothing. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless and void. And we get upset with Russia or China or North Vietnam or North Korea and all that sort of thing. We get all upset. Here at the end of Romans 11, we have a similar statement of praise that concludes Paul's argument that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Verse 36 is the climax of it, of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's it. So be it. Big period. That's it. Nothing else needs to be said. Everything culminates in the glory of God. The redemptive plan of God has as its end the glory of God. The fact that you and I are here this morning and called children of God is for the glory of God, primarily. What has brought Paul to this point is the fact that God is saving both Jews and Gentiles. The thing that leads up to this, especially in chapter 11, but really chapters 9 through 11, is the fact that God is saving, has saved, and is saving both Jews and Gentiles and bringing him into his, what Paul calls his olive tree. There's one tree, and God can cut branches off and discard them and prune other branches into the tree, and he can do whatever he wants to his glory. That's what has brought Paul to this point here of doxology and of praise. Salvation is not as much for our good as it is for God's glory. The redemptive plan of God has as its end the glory of God. And God is glorified as much as in condemning people as he is in saving. I know that's hard to understand, but God is being glorified in everything, in the things that we call negative circumstances that encompass our lives at times, our families. You've gone through it. All of us have gone through those times, those circumstances where this is bad, this could not be called good, and yet, as we look from eternal perspective, it is good because God is the sovereign one who controls it, who is manipulating those circumstances. How is he glorified in condemning somebody? Because in his condemnation, his holiness, his justice is witnessed, is demonstrated. If he weren't just, I mean, if he didn't condemn, then he wouldn't be just. And if he's not just, what kind of a God is this? He'd be like the, you know, some of our politicians or our judges that let people off that are as guilty as can be. Look back at chapter 11, verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. The theme of every activity is the glory of God, the goodness of God. God was glorified in the evils that befell his covenant children in the Old Testament, as he chastised them for their sin, and at the same time continued to hold out his hand to them. That's the marvelous thing. And without such a marvelous plan that God has ordered history and salvation and judgment and time and eternity and all things in the light of his design causes Paul to erupt in this doxology of praise, some of the most glorious words in all the Bible. Four attributes of God we see in verses 30 through 32. Four attributes that cause God to be worthy of our praise. Number one, his sovereignty. Number two, his integrity. Number three, his mercy. And number four, his incomprehensibility. First, God's sovereignty. Back in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11, we see a God who controls history. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 25, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is accomplishing the salvation of all men who turn to him according to his working in their hearts. Jews coming to Christ, right here. Gentiles coming to Christ, all for his glory and all his working. Verse 29, God's calling and his gifts are irrevocable. Nothing thwarts his plan. Nothing, nothing. He's sovereign. He reigns over all. That's what the word means. That, which is why we should never find ourselves, quote, out of sorts. Out of sorts. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Every one of God's children will come to him, forming the body that he has chosen from all eternity, and in whose book he has written their names before the foundation of the world, beyond my comprehension. My parents named me in 1944. They named me. No, they didn't. They just took the name that God had written in his book before the world was formed. Think about that. All Israel, Jews, Gentiles from all ages, all places, all peoples. God is sovereign. Second attribute is his integrity. Paul's whole point, stretching back to chapter 9, is that God is a God who keeps his promises. What if he didn't? Can you imagine? With men, we have no idea that they're going to do what they say. With God, it's completely the opposite. God is a God of covenant who never fails to keep his promises. Sovereignty and integrity really go together. You know, it's one thing if you want to keep your promise, but you don't have the ability to do it. You and I hopefully have integrity, but we sure don't have sovereignty. If I tell you I'm going to meet you at noon tomorrow for lunch, and my car breaks down between Rosman and Brevard, I can't get there. I didn't keep my word. But that never happens with God, because not only does he have the integrity to keep his word, but he has the ability to keep his word. He's going to keep his word, period. If he's going to meet you at lunch for lunch tomorrow, he's going to meet you at lunch tomorrow. He has the character to keep his promise as well as the power to do it. Number three, his mercy. Listen to verses 30 through 32. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order, the Jews have been disobedient, or Israel has been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, you Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Wow. Here we see ever so clearly God's heart. He gives, not because he is deserving, but because he is merciful. He's loving. He's compassionate. Mercy is not withholding the punishment that we deserve. Salvation is what we don't deserve. I don't deserve to call myself a Christian today. But God is merciful. God is merciful. Mercy is God granting forgiveness when we don't deserve it. Verse 11, the disobedient Gentiles have received mercy due to the disobedience of the Jews. And now verse 14, now the disobedient Jews have received mercy. Having been provoked to jealousy, God now saves them too. Remember back in the 50s, 60s? No, 50s. Praying for gold in my ear. I like Golda Meir, the premier, the prime minister of Israel. I liked her because she was born in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I wasn't born, but she was an American. She was born in Milwaukee, and she spoke perfect English. And I used to listen to her as a teenager, and I started praying for Golda Meir because I knew this. I knew this right here, that at some time God's going to take the blinders off of Israel and allow them to see. Allow them to see. And we've seen many, many, many come to Christ. Gentiles can't boast. Gentiles can't be proud. Gentiles can't look down on the Jew because we are merely the recipients of the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Nobody deserves it. Nobody. He says, Paul says in Ephesians 2, remember who you were. You Gentiles, strangers to the covenant, outcasts, without hope, but we receive mercy. But we receive mercy. Verse 32 is so noteworthy, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Wow. What a God. What a loving God. God locked all in the prison house of disobedience. Why? So that he might be able to show mercy to all that he desires to show mercy to. Especially when I realize that there's nothing in me. What's in me? Is there something in me that he should show me mercy? What have I done? Who am I? Fourth attribute is God's incomprehensibility. Paul's theology, what Paul knows about God, God's plan causes him to break out into this song. You know, don't ever run from theology, because it's what we believe that causes us to erupt in song. What Paul knows made him do this. Several elements about God's incomprehensibility. Number one, his wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. His wisdom and knowledge first. Oh, the depth. What a God. What a plan. Oh, how deep and profound his ways. What a contrast to the way he began chapter 9, back in verse 1, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Chapter 9, all hope for Israel seems to be gone, lost. And Paul, remember, was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And now, having demonstrated God's salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike, he bursts into this song of praise and thanksgiving. Oh, how profound, how deep, how rich is the wisdom and knowledge of God. So profound that it's beyond us. The psalmist said in 95:2, your thoughts are very deep. Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't attain to it. It's so high, I can't reach it. It's so deep, I can't go down to it. It's the riches, God's limitless riches. What human words can describe God's wisdom and knowledge? What can you say? Knowledge is the facts. Wisdom is the application of the facts. God both knows and he applies it with perfection. He's omniscient. He knows it all. Infinite capacity to know and then to apply the knowledge. And what's interesting is Paul says what's incomprehensible is not what God has not revealed, but what he has revealed. Can you imagine what God has not revealed? Oh, how much God hasn't told us. We can't even reach the depths of what he has revealed. We argue about what he has revealed. It's overwhelming, incomprehensible. Indeed, the whole concept of salvation is so profound, so deep, so filled with wonder. Paul says, I'm completely overwhelmed by it. I think when he wrote this doxology, his mind had just blown. I can't believe what I just wrote about Jews and Gentiles and about the whole plan of salvation going from chapter 9 on through. This is unreal. Second thing that's incomprehensible is his judgment and ways. There again, verse 33. Unsearchable his judgments. You know, judgments have to do with God's decisions, his counsels, his verdicts, his sentences, his plans, his purposes. God decides to do this and that. He judges this way or that way. You know, how about this? Paul's example in chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Explain that. How about 9:21? He's the potter, I'm the clay. Why did you make me this way? Paul can't explain that. If he did explain it, we wouldn't understand what he explained. 11:33, his paths are beyond tracing out. The prophet said his paths are in the whirlwind. Now trace out the whirlwind. You know, tell me where the wind goes when it leaves your house and goes wherever. Where does it go? Try to follow what God is doing in whatever circumstance you're facing right now. Figure it out. Our family's going through some things now with the death of our grandson back in March. And what's going on? What is this? You can't trace it. You can't trace it. The psalmist said, your way is through the sea, your path through the great waters, and your footprints are unseen. There's the answer. We don't know. Is God here this morning? You bet your life he's here. What's he doing in your heart, in my heart? What's he doing? I don't know. But we're applying the word, and so he's doing something because his word never returns void. It accomplishes exactly what he wants it to accomplish. In every time it is spoken or read, it accomplishes it. The third thing that's incomprehensible is his mind, his mind. Verse 34, three rapid-fire rhetorical questions. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that he might pay him back again? God knows the minds of his creatures, but how much do creatures know God's mind? We don't even know our own minds, much less God's mind. Sometimes we want to give God a piece of our mind, but we don't even know our mind, much less God. Verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah 40, 13. What's the obvious answer? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever become his counselor? We've all tried to give God a piece of our mind. You know, I think you ought to do this. That's not what you should do, all that kind of stuff. So opposite of what the Proverbs tell us. Proverbs say, wisdom is in a multitude of counselors. In a multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's what we need. God doesn't need a multitude of counselors. God has no counselors. God doesn't seek advice. He's omniscient. He knows all there is to know, and he applies it with perfection, and he has the power to pull it off. Job finally learned that at the end, you know, with God's deluging him with questions at the end of the book. I spoke of things too wonderful for me, Job said, finally. Paul's point here, we know only a fraction of what God's doing. Verse 35, another piercing question. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? To whom is God under obligation? Who does God owe something to? God doesn't owe anybody anything, period. He knows nothing. His favor is never owed, or it's never earned. He owes no one. He's never given anything to somebody as compensation. Oh, you did a good job. I'm going to give you this. Indeed, it's we who owe God the debt. It's unpayable. Verse 36, the last verse, God's activity. I love verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. The last thing Paul does is summarize God's activity. From him, he's the source of all things. Through him, he's the means that accomplishes all things. To him, he's the goal of all things. All things. He made everything for himself. Revelation 4:11 says it, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What a privilege to join together with the Apostle Paul in making this declaration, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And I trust that if you are here this morning, And not able to utter this doxology, my admonition to you, not my request, but my admonition to you is repent. Come to Christ. Trust Him alone for your salvation. He's the only source of salvation. And if you are here and know and love Christ, may these words of praise be ever on our lips until we are taken home. Just a postscript. Some of you read the book Let's Roll by Lisa Beamer about her husband who died on 9/11 in Flight 93 in Pennsylvania. If you haven't read the book, I really encourage you to read it. But when Lisa cleaned out Todd's car after that terrible day, she's pregnant with her child, Todd's dead. And she cleaned out his car, and she found scripture memory cards in her on the passenger seat next to her husband where he drove. And the top card was Romans 11, 33 to 36. And she wrote this in the book. She says, I've chosen to live in hope. The reason I've been able to do that is not because I'm a strong person. The reason I've chosen to live in hope is because of the heavenly, eternal perspective that God has given to me. Fear comes from feeling out of control. And if September 11th has taught us anything, it's that we're never in control. Hope comes from knowing we have a sovereign, loving God who is in control of every event of our lives. It's a time of uncertainty, back when she wrote it, still is today. And many people are looking for something to cling to. I hope you can cling to the one who has all the power and all the love and all the care, because he's the only one who is truly in control. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this, your word. And I pray that you would seal it to our hearts, even as we go from here this week, whatever the circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.